Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. It's been great to catch up with some of the folks here. Some of the younger men I met at Boys to Men a number of years back. Turner in Bahamas in June. And so it's good to, and then there's some other relationships. We know the Cotrulas very well in Helena, Montana. Matter of fact, we'll be there in 2 weeks. We get over the mountains four times a year to do ministry there just to encourage them. And just a little about myself, I've been at the Reedsville meeting before, but I haven't been here. I have an aerospace engineering background. 25 years ago, I left engineering, and my wife and I were commended into full-time work. In the last 30 years, we've been involved with starting 4 New Testament assemblies. And right now, we're in a wait mode to see where the Lord might use us to start a new assembly. So we're just helping out where we can in the Bitterroot. So we live now in western Montana, about 2,500 miles from here. So it's a pretty good jaunt. My roots are from the south. My mom grew up in the swamplands of Mississippi near Columbus. Grew up very poor. She was pulling a gunny sack through cotton fields at the age of 5. And my dad grew up in the southern hill country. Matter of fact, when I took a job transfer from Boeing Military to Sunstrand Aviation in Rockford, Illinois, she was a little perturbed with me because I'm the oldest of 4, been married a couple of years, and Brenda was pregnant with her first grandchild, and she was not happy. It's the only time I remember my mom shaking her fist in my face. She said, "You listen to me, boy. You listen good. There'll be no grandchild of mine born in Yankee territory." Well, she got 4 kids up in Yankee territory, grandkids. But I think now that we live in Montana, it's okay. Anyway, turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. This is a new series that I've been working on. By the way, if you want to watch the videos of this series, my YouTube channel is Henderson Publishing, and I'm just posting videos of these messages. I just posted another one this last week, so I'm working my way through the book of Jeremiah. I'm just curious, how many have ever heard a series of messages out of the book of Jeremiah? That's very typical, all right? This is a much neglected text. But I would have to say, given where the church is today, or where churchianity is today, the messages that Jeremiah brings to his countrymen in the southern kingdom are very much needed for us to heed. And so in our 2 sessions we have today, I want to think with you about the call of God out of chapter 1. And then if the Lord be not come, and if we don't fall asleep after lunch, we'll look at the first message that Jeremiah gives in chapter 2 and 3. And that's going to be entitled, "Forsaking Leads to Forgetting." And he, in a very powerful way, confronts his countrymen about how they had forsaken the Lord and they hadn't even known they'd done it. And I see the church doing that in many ways. Forsaking leads to forgetting. And then there's a call 4 times to return. So we'll be looking at that after lunch. This morning, I just want to think with you about the call of God. So if we look at Scripture on the call of God, 3 main types of calls. First of all, we have a call to salvation, right? God presents a truth, and when we take God at His word, we rise above what we can reason, what our senses can verify. We just take God at His word. We trust Him. That pleases God, and He imputes righteousness to our account. And in the church age, what needs to be believed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He suffered on the cross for our sins. He took the death that we had. He was buried, raised up for our justification, and now we have new life in Him. It's not just the cross that's important in the gospel, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. It's also the resurrection, right? Both are absolutely critical and important to the gospel message. If there was, a man that comes through that back door and he's got a deadly disease, and as he approaches me, he falls here on the floor and dies. I know this is kind of a emotional thing for a Sunday morning, but that's to say that it happens. If I could bring that man back to life, is he any better off? No. He's got a deadly disease. He'll just die again. If that man's dead on the floor and I could heal his disease, is he any better off? No, he'd just be a healthy dead man, right? So at the cross, the Lord took care of the deadly disease of sin and all of its ramifications. But in the resurrection, we get life. We get his life. We're one with him forever. And so that's why both the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ are so critical to the God. We just don't want to be forgiven dead people. We want to be alive in Christ. Amen? Amen? I'm in the South, and I know amens come a lot easier in the South than they do in the North, for sure. All right, so call to salvation. Then there's a call to sanctification. Once we're saved from the penalty of sin, God wants the Word of God and the Spirit of God to take over, and we start mortifying the deeds of the flesh, those carnal appetites, and we become these living sacrifices to Christ. And as we grow in Christ, we become more like him. That's God's goal for us. We read in Romans 8, 29, to be conformed to his moral excellencies. And so it's true that on this side of glory, we're not sinless, but we should be sinning less each year as we become more like Christ. And then there will be a trump, a shout, pow, that's it. And the body will be saved. It's already redeemed, but God's going to claim it, and we'll get a Christ-like body. Wouldn't it be great never have another stinking thought again? Thought about a brother or sister or thought about ourselves? We'll just be prepared to worship God in purity forever and ever. All right, so what I want to think with you about this morning is a call to service. We're in Jeremiah chapter 1, and the setting here is we know Josiah became king in 640 B.C., and we're going to see that Jeremiah was called in the 13th year of Josiah. So that'd be about 627 B.C., and the law was found in 621 B.C. in the temple. So Jeremiah comes on the scene about 6 years before the law is found in the temple, and there's that wonderful revival while King Josiah is ruling over the southern kingdom. Josiah has some early reforms going on, but the people of God, his covenant people in the southern kingdom, are very far away from the Lord. Their hearts are away from the Lord. We'll see in the next session that they were going to the temple, they were doing their sacrifices, they were giving lip service to Jehovah, but they were worshiping false gods under every green tree. They were two-timing the Lord, and it broke God's heart. And so you can really feel the beating heart of God for his people in the ministry of Jeremiah to them. Verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest, who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah to the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So we find out a little bit about the prophet Jeremiah. He was a priest, and he lived in one of the 48 priestly cities of Anathoth. We also find out that he was called by God in the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah came to the throne at 8 years old, so Josiah be 21. Jeremiah refers to himself as a young man in verse 7. So I'm thinking that Josiah and Jeremiah were probably about the same age. I'm sure they knew each other, contemporaries. Maybe Jeremiah is 20 years of age. We're not told how old he is, but he's a young man. And in verse 3, we find out also that he reigned over the course of 5 kings of Judah. So Josiah was on the throne when he was called. Jehoiaz, Josiah's son, is not mentioned, but he would be the second king. Then Jehoiakim, the third king. Jehoiakim had a son, Jehoiachin, who Nebuchadnezzar hauled off to Babylon. Very young man. And then Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom. Jeremiah had a long prophetic rule, over 40 years. And then at the end of his life, he is carried away by the Jews to Egypt, and that's where he died. So he's a priest. He's from the city of Anathoth. He had a prophetic reign of over 40 years. He spoke during the reigns of five Jewish kings. Here's what I think is, I was mentioning this yesterday at the, I can't remember if it was yesterday when we were studying Elijah or at the men's conference when we were studying worship. But one of those places I mentioned the number 13 is the number of rebellion in Scripture. And it's really exciting to see how God uses numbers, symbols, allegories, and so forth, colors, consistently all the way through Scripture. So, for example, the number 13, the first time you'll find it in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14. You have the five Jordanian kings serving four Mesopotamian kings. They served 12 years, and it says in the 13th year they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13 Scripture clearly tied with rebellion. And so you see, if I went through this, over 80% of the references to 13 in Scripture have to do with rebellion. When Abraham has this lapse of faith in chapter 16 of Genesis, and he takes Hagar as a concubine as Ishmael. God didn't speak to him for 13 years. He comes back to him in chapter 17. He says, "You walk before me blameless," and he reminds him of his covenant 13 times. Here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is called to prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. He is going to deliver 13 messages to the southern kingdom, and he's going to call them backsliding 13 times in those messages. And so this is, again, just layers and layers of revelation God's putting to bear to try to convey his heart and his love and his holiness to his people. By the way, sometimes we say, "Oh, that brother's just a backslidden Christian." We shouldn't use that terminology because Scripture never uses that terminology. It's always backsliding. If you're a child of God, you're either trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, you're moving towards the Lord, or you are resisting the truth and moving away from Him. There is no static place there of backslidden. It's backsliding. It's active rebellion or active submission. There's no middle ground. So that's not, say, somebody's backslidden like, oh, they're comfortable in that state. A true child of God can never be comfortable in that state. They're going to be miserable. All right, so let's get now to verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. If you're taking notes, 5 points concerning the call of God to service. And the first point is God foreknows us. Just keep your hand here in Jeremiah and flip back to Psalm 139. I just love what David says about the Lord in this chapter. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it." And he says in verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." Our God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's eternal. Our God is never caught by surprise. Everything is laid out and planned out. He has always in 100% control. And so he looks down the quarters of time and he foreknows us even before he creates us in our mother's womb. He knows this intimately. David says, he knows what I think before I think it, what I say before I say it, what I do before I do it. And so when we're thinking about the call of God in our lives, we need to understand that God foreknew us, all the details, the weaknesses, the strengths, and so forth, because he's called us specifically to roles of service, which he has designed for us to fulfill. And he doesn't make mistakes. And so the first point here is God foreknows us. Then he says, I ordained you a prophet to the nation, to the nations, not just to the southern kingdom of Judah, but also to the nations. And he says, Jeremiah balks at this a little bit. He says, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. God says, no, I've chosen you, Jeremiah. I foreknew you, and I've chosen you for a specific purpose. So point one is God foreknows us, and point two, God chooses us for his purposes. He chooses us for his purposes. Dear believer, you will never be happier here on earth than when you're walking in communion with God, using your spiritual gifts that he's given you to do exactly what he wants you to do. I mentioned it, I think it was yesterday, we're only here on earth for the praise of God's glory. Paul mentions that three times in Ephesians chapter 1. We're only on earth right now to make God look good. Really, that's it. Anything else other than that doesn't count for eternity. We're here for the praise of his glory, and we'll never be happier than when we're being walking in the good of our calling. 1 Corinthians 16, we get spiritual gifts that equip us for the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we read that each believer has a work of ministry to do in the body of Christ. Sadly, a lot of Christians don't know what their spiritual gift or gifts are, and they have no idea what their calling is. It's very important. This is where mentoring relationships, proactive leadership can help, especially younger believers, test, develop gift, and try to sense the good, try to sense what their calling is in order to come get them to walking in that, fulfilling God's purposes for them. So God foreknows us. Every detail about us. And he chooses us for his purposes. In other words, he adequately equips us to accomplish what he wants. Now, that means there's no glorying in doing God's will and serving him, right? I love what Paul asks the Corinthians in chapter 4. I think it's like verse 7. Because they were comparing their preachers. Oh, this guy's better than this guy. And Paul says, listen, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing, right? So there's nothing to gloat about. There's nothing to, in other words, God's foreknew us. He selected us for purposes. The second point is he equips us to do those purposes. Jeremiah said, I'm a youth. God says, don't say that. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. God foreknows us. Point two, God chooses us for his purposes. Point three, God equips us for his purposes. And so he gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us a calling to fulfill. We don't have anything that we aren't given, so there needs to. I mean, he says in chapter 1, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, listen, I take the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the mighty. Why? So that he'll get all the glory, right? We only glory in the Lord. And if we realize that we're called for a purpose, everything I get is from him to do that purpose, there's nothing to boast about. I don't normally share this. Very rarely do I share this, but I just want to give you a little word of testimony. I told you a little bit about my upbringing, especially my mom. Her grammar and linguistic skills are pretty poor. And myself and my siblings actually learned a lot of words the wrong way. And growing up in a farming community in Kansas, kids would laugh the way I talked, and so I just didn't talk. And I went to college, and I went on to engineering. It was really in engineering where the Lord taught me how to write and have to give presentations and speak in front of people. But up until that point in my life, I didn't really talk. I hated writing, absolutely hated writing. I've written thousands of pages of technical documentation, contracts, given a lot of presentations when I was in engineering. So I look at that as what the Lord was using to refine his servant and bring me along. So the fact today that I can stand before you this morning and speak and teach, and that I can write books, that's of him. I know where I came from. It's all of him. People will say, well, how many books you written? I said, I don't have any idea, and if you know, I don't want to know. You know, in other words, it's all to him. Sometimes we get caught up in numbers and so forth. I can't do anything without him. So he gets the honor and the praise. So if you think you're really don't have much to offer the Lord, you're exactly the kind of person he's looking for. Because that's the kind of person he uses. Moses, God calls him. He says, I want you to go confront the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people out of Egypt. Moses says, wow. And this is a meek man. He says, I'm slow in speech. You know, he makes these excuses. Like the Lord didn't know that he was slow in speech? The Lord didn't know he was meek? Yeah, the very things that Moses thought were deterrents in accomplishing God's will, God says, that's what I want. That way you'll know it's me working through you. So God foreknows us. He chooses us for his purposes. God equips us to accomplish those purposes. Jeremiah was a youth. He said, I'm just a youth. How can I speak? God says, he touches Jeremiah's mouth. He says, I put my word in your mouth. And at the end of this chapter, he says, I put my words in your mouth. You speak those words, I'll be with you. They'll attack you, but they won't overcome with you. If you stand with me, I will stand with you. If you speak what I tell you to do, nobody's going to overcome you. Won't be easy, but nobody's going to overcome you. So God equips us to accomplish his purposes. I have often wondered, why did God call such a tender-hearted young man like Jeremiah to this hard ministry? Why not somebody like Elijah? You know, Elijah's name means Jehovah's my God. You know, somebody will call fire down from heaven and burn the objectors up, the rebels up. But God wanted a tender man that would weep over his people and call them back to repentance. A young man who had a heart for God. This is very interesting. Jeremiah's name means Jehovah will exalt, or Jehovah has exalted. When you look at the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's name's only mentioned twice. God mentions Ezekiel's names twice in the entire book. We get to Isaiah 16 times. But when you get to the book of Jeremiah, God mentions Jeremiah's name 130 times. In other words, God was showing Jeremiah, yes, you're going to have difficulties. The rubber hits the road in about chapter 20 when Pashur arrests. He lands a blow on Jeremiah. He puts him in stocks overnight. The priests in chapter 26 sought to kill him. He's buffeted. But chapter 37, 38, he's dropped down in a pit. He sinks in the mire. He's left to die. He was in Jerusalem during that time of a siege, so he was basically starving. In chapter 16, God says, Jeremiah, your ministry is so hard, don't even think about taking a wife. That's a hard for a Jewish man to hear. No wife, no posterity. No children, no nothing to pass on. And so this was the life that this young man was called to. He called a tender-hearted man into a really hard ministry. And every time he would go through a hardship, God would call his name, I will exalt, I will exalt. Jehovah will exalt. In other words, God has a plan and he will bring it about. I will exalt, I will exalt. You keep doing what I say, I will exalt, I will exalt. And that's the kind of confidence that we can have in the Lord also. So he says, don't be afraid of your faces. And the fourth point is out of verse 8, for I am with you to deliver you. I just love this. God is with us. His presence goes with us to accomplish his purposes. Not only does he choose us, not only does he equip us, but he says, my presence goes with you. And this was so cool. I was telling Cecil, I said, you confirmed the message this morning because we're going to go to Exodus 33 and look at those very verses that were read this morning on the Lord's Supper. How cool is that? All right, so let's just keep your hand there in Jeremiah. And let's look at Exodus 33. All right, so in chapter 32, we have Moses up on the mount. By the way, Moses made 7 trips up Mount Sinai. If you follow all the dialogue from Exodus 19 to Exodus 34. And I believe every one of those trips aligns with the major dispensations in Scripture. Right? So when they broke the law, God said to Moses, I will destroy them, Moses. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses says, don't do it, Lord. The nations will say, you just brought your people out here to destroy them. That you weren't capable of feeding them in the wilderness. For your, the honor of your name, don't do it. And it says, the scripture says, God relented. Well, God's will was done that day. But God just wanted an intercessor. He found one in Moses. He wanted to show mercy, but he wanted somebody to stand in the gap for them. So after the golden calf incident, where Israel had broke the law, they deserved judgment, we have Moses standing in the gap, he makes intercession for them, and God relents from the judgment. Now there's a call of separation, and 3,000 die that day. Then Moses goes up the sixth time, and that's in chapter 33. What's the sixth dispensation? Grace, right? The church age. The highest concentration of grace in any chapter in the Old Testament is right here in Exodus 33. And when you get to the next chapter, chapter 34, Moses goes up in verse 2 for the seventh and last time up the mount. And what did Cecil read the verses this morning? What was it that Moses was longing to see? The glory, right? What are we longing to see in the church age? The glory of our Savior, him to come into glory. And so that one of the highest concentrations of the word glory in all the Old Testament is in Exodus 34. Grace 33, sixth dispensation, that's what we're in. And seventh, the kingdom age to come, and Christ will be in all of his glory. By the way, that's the only time Moses' face shone bright like the sun. It's the glory. He saw the glory. He got the afterburner, so to speak, the afterglow of God's glory when he was put in the cleft of the rock. And so when he comes down the mountain, he covers his face, not because the people were afraid of him so much, but Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3, it wasn't given to Israel to understand the fading glory of the law. So he covers his face so they would understand at that time that the law wasn't temporary. The law shows sin. We read that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And then Paul says in Galatians 5:24, also in Romans 3:20, it points us to a solution, which is Christ. And so that's the purpose of the law. And so the new covenant would come. Christ would seal the new covenant with his blood. As Hebrews 8:8 says, with the house of Judah, house of Israel, we Gentiles are second benefactors of that covenant. And that's the covenant that will last forever and ever. And that's the one that will bring in the promises, God made to Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. Anyway, just a little, I just love seeing dispensational teaching in the Old Testament. It's in type, but it's there. Now, you can die and go to heaven and never remember any of that, and that's okay. But in chapter 33, verse 12, we're going to get now to the point. So these verses were read earlier. God says, now, take my people up to the promised land. And Moses is saying, well, Lord, you said you know my name. You found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Did you notice that God's presence equals rest? God's presence equals rest. And that's the same in our life, too. I mentioned this, I think, Friday evening when Paul is talking to the church at Philippi in chapter 4. He says, it doesn't matter if I have much or little, if I'm abounding or abased, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. And the word for learn there, the root word in the Greek is me'e'o, which means to be ushered into the secrets or to learn the mysteries. And that's what Paul's saying, that the outward circumstances in our lives isn't where our joy and rest is at. Our joy is in the Lord. Our rest is in the Lord. And so Paul had been drawn into the secret place of God, under the wing of God, as the psalmist says. This resting place, and in God's presence, is peace, tranquility. Everything else outside of that can be pretty turbulent. But Paul says, my circumstances don't have any bearing on my joy. My joy is in the Lord. The joy of our Lord is our strength, Nehemiah said. And so Moses is saying, Lord, if you don't go with me, it's not worth doing. And that's the same response we should have. If the Lord's not in it, if I'm not in communion with the Lord, we're wasting our time, right? The Lord told his disciples in John 15, verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so with God's presence and his communion, if we're in fellowship with him, then if I'm walking with him in the good of my calling, I should have this idea that I am invincible in the work of God until the work is finished. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today are a bit timid. Many don't know their calling. They don't know what their spiritual gifts are, and they feel timid. But the fact is, in this verse, I think it was Ray that mentioned this verse out of Hebrews 13, the Lord promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we believe that? So, with his presence, if his presence goes with me, I have peace and rest, I have power. By the way, Acts 2:42, which is kind of one of those bedrock verses that we have in our New Testament circles, there are four things that the early church enjoyed together. There was the appreciation or the apostles' doctrine, the Lord speaking to them. We have fellowship or koinonia, and then there was the breaking of the bread, which we did earlier this morning, and then there was prayer, which we've also been engaged in. It's interesting that in the Greek text, there's a definite article before fellowship, koinonia. It's the fellowship. The fellowship. If, for example, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, there's no way that I can enjoy Christ's fellowship with Jason. If he's out of fellowship with the Lord, there's no way that he can enjoy fellowship with me. See, our relationship goes up before it comes down. We enjoy the fellowship. Putting food on a table, and I'm looking forward to that, by the way, but that doesn't create a fellowship meal or whatever you might call it here in this part of the country. We can't create fellowship. We can just enjoy fellowship in his presence. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 is the Lord's Supper. That's a physical table we set. The bread represents the body broken body of Christ, and the cups represent his shed blood on our behalf. And we give to him. We're worshiping him. It's a physical table we see. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a spiritual table in heavenly places. And that's why Paul mentions the cup first. He's using the same two symbols, but he's applying them a little differently. He's saying, this is the cup of blessing which we bless. In other words, we've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then he talks about the bread, but not as a broken body of Christ, as the homogeneous unity of believers around Christ, the one body. And so that's why the key words in 1 Corinthians 10 are fellowship, partaking, and communion. Unfortunately, most of Christendom takes 1 Corinthians 10 and they call what we did this morning the communion service. It's a total, it's not a contextual understanding of 1 Corinthians 10 at all. That's a spiritual table in heavenly places. Everything that we need to serve the Lord, be joyful in Christ, is with him in heavenly places. That's his presence. That's where we need to be. That's where we enjoy the fellowship. That's why Paul says, how dare you leave this place of privilege and go down and eat at the table of demons? You provoke the Lord. Are you stronger than the Lord? The answer is no. So anytime we, like the children of Israel, say, oh, I don't want the manna, and we go in the world and we start feeding on carnal things, food that the children of the devil eat, it angers the Lord. And we're provoking to jealousy. And he chastens us because he loves us. Point here is God's presence equals rest. The Lord is teaching my wife and I much about this. We've gone through over a decade now of serious health issues with two of our children. One, our daughter's doing quite a bit better now, we think. But we're still in the fray with our son. And we don't know where it's going. There's been brain damage, but the Lord does, and so we're just going to stick with him. And it's caused us to cast ourselves in the Lord in new ways. And I'm thankful for that, what he's taught us, and taught us about his presence and his rest. We have great confidence in our God that he is in control of all things. And if he's bringing us through a hardship like this, it's going to be for his honor and glory. He's refining us. He's exposing what depravity is still in our hearts, things lurking in our hearts that need to be repudiated. And we're thankful for that. And so it's a learning process. But one thing I can confidently say is God's presence equals rest. God's presence equals peace. So whatever trial you're going through, that's where you're going to find joy and peace is in his presence. All right, so back to Jeremiah chapter 1. I guess there's not a clock in here. So God touches his mouth, Jeremiah's mouth. He puts his words in his mouth. He says, I've set this day over the nations, you over the nations, over the kingdoms, root out, to pull down, to destroy, throw down, to build, and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. And so the Lord goes on and says, yes, there's calamity coming out of the north. It's going to come under the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's going to use Babylon, enter the gates of Jerusalem in verse 15. He's going to control Jerusalem, and he's going to use the Babylonians to chasten his people. And so there's this twofold vision that Jeremiah gets, and God says, what do you see? He says, well, I see an almond branch blossoming. And this was the first tree to have blossoms in the springtime in Palestine. And so what God is saying is the timing is right now. And then he had this boiling pot from the north tipping south. Babylon is coming, and God's fury, his anger is going to be unleashed upon his people, and Babylon's going to be the tool or instrument he uses to correct them. And the fifth point here is that God controls the timing of our service. every detail of it. I was telling you about the kids club. By the way, this is Brenda's kids club. I'm the helper, okay? That's not my age group. They just don't get dispensational theology. But I'm glad to help my wife because that's her gift, and she is just glows when she's sharing the gospel with kids. So I'm her tech support. But I got to tell you the story behind this just to illustrate the Lord controls the timing of this. We are not in the Bible Belt anymore. In Western Montana, there's very few Christians. And it's been hard for us. We now know all of our neighbors within about a half a mile. We pray for them by name. And as far as we know, out of about 40, 50 people, there are only three Christians. Brenda has had after-school clubs in public schools for about 20 years. And thank the Lord, she's seen a number of kids come to Christ, which gives a shot at the parents and grandparents and Bible studies and to bring them in the body life of the local assembly. In Montana, she went to Stevensville. She went to Missoula, several schools, tried to talk to superintendents, principals. They wouldn't give her the time of day. They would even meet with her. An after-school Bible club, no way. So in July, our normal practice is early afternoon, we get together, we play word bubbles each day, and then we pray, and then oftentimes we'll take a walk together. And in our prayers, my wife was just weeping before the Lord. Lord, I'm burdened to get into the schools to share the gospel. Please open a door. And I said, I feel your burden. I said, let's just go to prayer and fasting and see what the Lord will do. So I think on our third day, we both at the same time thought of Victor. We haven't tried Victor School. It's a smaller school. It's a little bit more rural. So Brenda made an appointment with the superintendent. And the superintendent may be a believer. She said, I think the kids could benefit from this kind of program. Great. So then she met with the principal. The principal was not quite as excited about it at first, but then she has become excited about it. She says, I think this will be a good program, but they're terribly disorganized. And so first the meeting with the superintendent was end of July. Principal was first part of August. We wanted to get a program started by the 1st of October. And so Brenda kept calling, emailing, trying to get the dates, the days that they could meet, a place at the school to meet, and when they could actually kick off the club. And finally, a week before the club started, we finally got that information. I finished the flyer, made 150 colored copies, took them to the school, and they said that they would make sure every child gets a flyer. That's on Wednesday. The following Wednesday, the day before the club started, Brenda hasn't had one registration come in. Normally, she'll get about 10% of the school come into the club. So she calls the principal, doesn't answer the phone. She sends emails, nobody answers. She calls other parents to see if they got flyers. Nobody's got a flyer. So some of those parents start calling the principal and the school. Why didn't we get a Camp Kindness flyer? So Brenda, on Thursday, she's getting ready for a club. She doesn't even know if she has one child that's going to come. The phone rings 2 hours before the club. It's the principal. She said, we've kind of had some mix-ups on the flyers. They actually didn't go out till today. But we have a texting thing that we can send out information to all the parents. And long story short, you have 11 children registered for the club today. Brenda says, wow. But she didn't have her normal support. I said, hey, I'm going with you. I'll be your support today. Now, the flyers went out Thursday, so more kids have been registering this week. So she could be up somewhere between 15 and 20 kids now. The principal called her on Wednesday and said, the kids love this club. What can we do to support you in this after-school club? Is God good or what? When he opens the door, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia, nobody can close it. He controls the timing. We just got to be desperate for God to do something. Cast ourselves afresh on him. Don't neglect the prayer meeting of the local assembly. Don't neglect praying together. Husbands and wives need to be praying together out loud. I find my wife often shares things before the throne of grace that she hasn't told me. And then we have more to talk about afterwards. So it's good. We need to be a praying people. So these 5 points when we're thinking about call to service. By the way, let me read what God promises Jeremiah in verse 19. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord to deliver you. Beloved, we are invincible. We are immortal until our work here is done. And when it's done, then we get to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's the way we should be going into each and every day. The Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are the things that we got to hold on tight to, especially in these days where depravity, wickedness, mystery, iniquity are just exploding. 5 points. God foreknows us. God chooses us for his purposes. God equips us to accomplish his purposes. God's presence goes with us in doing those purposes, and God controls the timing of our service. Amen? Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this message from Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah. It's so encouraging for us. And we pray, Father, that we would rely on you in new ways, have confidence in you in new ways. You're a good God that does good. And we want to experience you. We want to have a higher experience of you in our lives. And I pray for this local assembly that they have a higher experience of you as they see you working amongst them and for the honor and glory of your Son's name and who we pray. And Father, we want to give you thanks for the meal, the food before us. We thank you for providing it. We pray that we just have a wonderful time of fellowship as we enjoy it together now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.